Our gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 5. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ, and pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A little over 3 years ago, there was an article that came out in the New York Times Magazine, and it was entitled, "What Brand is Your Therapist?" The author, whose name is Lori Gottlieb, she talks in this article about how psychotherapy has been in decline for the past 20 or so years. There are now 30% fewer people in psychotherapy than there were two decades ago. She asked the question, does this mean that we're more healthy as a society, mentally or emotionally? And you can imagine that her answer is no, we're not healthier. But this trend has a lot to do with the state of medical insurance and what medical insurance will cover and what it won't cover. She points out that in the mid-1990s, managed care, and since then, it's increasingly limited reimbursements and limited visits for talk therapy, but not for drug treatment. And so we're taking more prescription drugs, but we're talking with fewer and fewer counselors and professional psychotherapists, which is not a good combination, as you can imagine. It's certainly contributed to the current opioid epidemic in the United States. But since these trends began several years ago, a niche industry has developed, that of branding consultants for therapists and for counselors in order to help them market themselves better and to compete better with the shrinking pool of clients seeking therapy. And one of the consultants in this article said that over the last 20 years, she has noticed a shift in the people coming to her. That she says people no longer come because they're unhappy and they want to understand themselves better. Now they come because they want someone else or something else to change. And so her branding shift was pretty simple for her. She used to say, "I treat people for anxiety and depression." Now she says, "Are you having trouble with people? Are you having trouble with difficult people in your life? Because I can help you with them." And so the shift has been not, "I'm busted, I need help." It's, "I need help because people out there are the problem. So can you help me with them?" And that shift puts our culture on a collision course with both the ascension, which we talked about last week, but also Pentecost, which we're talking about today. Last week we said about Jesus' ascension into heaven. Number one, we have a king. Now we have a king and he's close. That he's far above us in heaven, but not far away from us because heaven's not far away. And this week, with Pentecost, and especially this passage from Acts chapter 2, we need to ask what this means for us, and especially what it is that King Jesus, our King, our ascended King, what this shows us that he wants from us. What Pentecost shows us that Jesus wants from us. And so 3 points to help ask and answer that question. One, the phenomena that we see in this day. And then secondly, the day itself. And then thirdly, the effect. So the phenomena of the day and the effect. First of all, the phenomena. You'll notice that in verse 2 here of Acts chapter 2, both verse 2 and verse 3, there are these strange elements that show up, two strange elements. One, there's a sound like a wind. It's not a wind, but it's a sound like a wind, like a mighty rushing, some translations say a violent wind. And then there's also tongues, as of fire. So it wasn't a wind and it wasn't a fire, at least not exactly, but it was something like them, like the sound of a violent wind. If you've ever been in a tornado, you have a pretty good sense of what I imagine that this was like. This past week, throughout my home state of Oklahoma, tornadoes ripped across the state on Monday. I didn't realize that that was happening. I didn't realize that a tornado was actually drawing quite close to my parents who live in Stillwater, Oklahoma. Until about 5 o'clock, I got a text from my dad. It was just a picture of a funnel cloud right behind his house. And that was it. And I texted back to him and said, don't you think you should be in the storm cellar? And he just texted me back, just got out. And that's pretty typical with my dad. So I just texted back, okay, good talk, glad you're alive. But that was it. But if you've ever been in a tornado, you know the sound of a tornado. It's unforgettable. Many people say it sounds like a train rushing overhead and above you, on top of you. And something like that happens here, but with fire added into it. And notice where the wind and the fire, they come from. Verse 2 says that they don't come from the heavens, but they come from heaven. And there's a difference there. I made a lot about this difference and talked about it last week, so I'm not going to do that again. But I simply want to point out this isn't some sort of natural phenomena. Certainly there were natural and physical elements experienced alongside of all of this, but these tongues of fire and this sound like a violent wind, they're otherworldly. They're not from our space. They're not from the heavens. They're not from the earth. They're from God's space. They're from heaven. It's not from within our world. It's from beyond and outside of our world, and especially from outside of the disciples. This wind and this fire doesn't come from within them. And that's where our culture and Pentecost really collide. Much like that article that I mentioned says, our late modern secular society says, your problems are from outside of you, but the solution comes from within. That's what our society says. The problems are from outside, the solution's within. You have the resources within yourself to fix yourself. You have the ability. You have the strength. You have the intelligence. All you need is just to tap into that. You need a little bit of courage. You need a little bit of self-esteem, and everything within you can be okay. Everyone outside of you, they need to adjust. They need to change to you. They're the problem. And Pentecost, this passage here, it not only says, but it shows us the very opposite. It shows us a God who comes not only from outside of us, but outside of our world, outside of everything that we know and see other than him. And he's got a power. He is a power like a violent wind and like a fire. And what we need, apparently, because what the disciples need, what Jesus does from heaven is he sends the Spirit and he sweeps them away. He invades their life and he sets their very hearts. He sets things within them on fire because they need to change. The change needs to come from within. That's what they need because that's what Jesus does. And if that's what Jesus does because that's what they need, that's what we need as well. So don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't do that. I'm not saying that there aren't real problems outside of us. I'm not saying that you don't have very real problems with other people. There are people who hurt us and who harm us and who even abuse us. And there are very real, widespread, systemic problems with our culture and society. Even today, the Christian faith never denies that. The Christian faith just says that's not where our problems begin. That's not where we can begin to address the problems in our world or the problems within us, because our problems, they begin within us, within me, within you. That's where the problems begin in our world. The scriptures teach, this passage shows us what the church has always said. St. Augustine, thousands of years ago, 15, 16, 1700 years ago, he's the first one to say in Latin that we are incurvatus in se. You got to use Latin if you want to sound smart in a sermon. Incurvatus in se. You can hear the English word curve in there. It just means we're curved in on ourselves. And we've got to be straightened out from the inside out. So self-esteem's not the answer because self-centeredness is the problem. Self-centeredness to the point of self-worship. That's one of the ways that the Bible describes what sin is. It is a power within all of us that leads us to obsess about ourselves and to protect ourselves and to defend ourselves as we are and demand that everyone else and everything else outside of us that they change and they adjust to us. That's our problem And it's within us. It's inside of us. The answer has to come from outside. And let me just say very briefly, there's hope in that. There's more hope in that. Because think about how hopeless it is to say and to think all of my problems are outside of me with all these other people in my life. Because we don't have any real control over the other people in our lives or in our world. We don't have control over our world. We don't have control over our society. And at least not in any way that has a real long-reaching effect that we can ensure some change will happen. Maybe other people in your life will change. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. Maybe society will change. Maybe it won't. And setting our hearts upon other people or things in our life and in our world changing, it leads so many of us to be not only just unhappy, but so utterly bitter and cynical and eventually even apathetic to change happening at all in our world. There's so much more hope in saying, I'm going to believe what this says is true, that there is a God who has a power that comes from outside of me and outside of this world, and he longs to invade my life and to bring some real, true change within. That's possible. That change is possible. And if this day is true, if it actually really happened, it's not just possible. If we open up ourselves to it, it is promised. It's promised. This is what God does. This is what happened on this day. So let's try to understand this day just a little bit better. Because it's as if, so second point this day, it's as if God waited for this day to arrive before he did what he did on this day. So what exactly is Pentecost? Well, the word Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50. The Greek word for 5 is penta. In Greek, Pentecostas is 50. So this word, Pentecost, it became the name for a Jewish agricultural festival that went on for 50 days after Passover. So on the day after Passover, farmers from all around Jerusalem, they would bring to the temple and bring to priests sheaves of some sort of crop, like a sheaf of wheat. A sheaf is just a tied up bundle of crops. And they would present it to the priest in thanksgiving for the first fruits of the harvest that they had already harvested. And they would present it as a thanks offering, but also as a prayer to God that the rest of the harvest would come in. But it wasn't just an agricultural celebration. It was also a time meant to help the people of God, the people of Israel, remember everything that God had done in their history, especially the day of Passover. Because Pentecost and Passover are tied together. And we know a little bit more about Passover than we do about Pentecost because we've seen movies about Passover. You've probably seen Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. You've probably seen the Disney, or maybe it's Disney, but whatever, the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, where he parts the waters and the plagues that happen. Passover was the last of the 10 plagues. It was the time and when God sent the death angel, which sounds terrifying. The death angel all over all of Egypt, and the people of God, Israel, they sacrificed an innocent lamb and smeared his blood over the doorsteps and over the doorways of their houses so that the death angel would pass over their house and not take the life of their oldest son of that house. The Egyptians didn't do it, and he took their firstborn son, even Pharaoh's son. That's what finally motivated Pharaoh to let Israel go from slavery. What we don't often understand or don't realize is that it was 50 days after that night, Pentecosta, 50 days after that night, that Moses ascended Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments, that gave him a law, a new way of living for the people of Israel now that they were no longer slaves. And so Pentecost, yeah, it was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, but it was also a celebration of a new way to be human, a new way to live. Because God had now set them free. So Passover was about the death of another, a substitute, so that you don't have to die. Pentecost was about having a new way to live. And here's how those two emphases of Pentecost come together, the first fruits and the new way of life. Israel, every time one of those farmers presented one of those sheaves of wheat, they were to see themselves in it. They were to see it and they were to think, I'm like the sheaves. I'm part of the first fruits of a greater harvest, the harvest of humanity that God has pulled out of the ground and has given to himself. that I'm part of the first fruits, but there's a greater harvest happening, and God is not content to just stop with me and just to stop with my people and to stop with Israel. He's never been content. That's something that Israel always forgot. It's something the church today still forgets, that Israel is just supposed to be the first fruits. He wasn't just after them. He didn't just want to harvest them. He wanted to bring everyone to himself. All people, all ethnicities, all languages, every color. Israel was just the beginning. They were just the first fruits. And he gave them a new way of life so that others might come in, so that others might see the beauty and the peace and the justice and the joy of being in a relationship with God and with others who know and follow after this God, so that they might want to come in too. And that's why God did what he did on this day on Pentecost. Because here's the connection for us. Here's how we get to Jesus. We always have to get to Jesus. Here's how we get there. When was Jesus crucified? At Passover. He was crucified at Passover because he's the ultimate and final Lamb of God, the innocent substitute who was sacrificed for our sin and for all of the consequences so that we might be set free from our slavery to sin and death. And 50 days after the original Passover, Moses ascended a mountain to receive God's law. But Jesus, after he died and rose again, he didn't ascend a mountain to receive a law. He ascended into heaven itself so that he might send us not another law, but the Spirit, in order that we might fulfill and actually live out that law that Moses received. We have the basic same ethic as found in the Old Testament. You need to understand that. We have the same basic ethic that they had. It's been transformed and changed in and around Jesus, so we have a different diet. If you want to go to lunch and eat pork, go ahead. We have a different diet. It's been changed. We have different festivals. We don't celebrate Hanukkah or Yom Kippur. We celebrate Christmas and Easter. We have a different relationship with our enemies. We don't have to fight against them anymore. We can love them. We can actually begin to fulfill the law of God because he has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us and to write his law within our hearts. What did Jesus say was the summary of the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We can actually begin to do that now because of Pentecost, because he sent the Spirit to live within us like a fire, like a wind. And Jesus also said, and love your neighbor as yourself. If and when we begin to do that, they come in. They come in. They want to be a part of the harvest that we are the first fruits of. And that's the effect, and that's where I'll close. The effect of this day, according to verse 13, is like being drunk. Do you see that? Verse 13. But others mocked them, saying, they're filled with new wine. They heard him speaking in all these different languages. It was only 9 a.m., but everyone looked at him and they thought, these guys have broken into some farmer's batch of new wine and they've started the Pentecost celebration a little bit early. What happens when you drink alcohol? What is alcohol? It's something from outside that you take within yourself and it removes inhibitions. It makes you momentarily forget about yourself a little bit more and a little bit more easily. That's why at the beginning of every wedding reception, who are the ones that are dancing? The kids, because they so much easier forget about themselves and get caught up and swept up in the moment. There's no adults dancing at the beginning of the wedding receptions, Christian, non-Christian wedding alike. They're at the bar needing the help in order that they might actually get out on the dance floor and forget about themselves a little bit, because wine makes you fearless. It helps bring a little bit of joy because it's a depressant, which sounds paradoxical, but it doesn't mean that it depresses you and makes you sad. It means it depresses your brain functions. It makes you stupid for just a little while and a little bit. That's what it does. It makes you less aware of your circumstances, of your surroundings. It makes you less aware of yourself just a little bit so that you don't feel the full weight of the world and all its beauty and all its brokenness. You feel it a little bit less. You become less aware and less concerned about yourself and about everything that's happening. And if you drink too much wine, what's it do? It takes control. takes control of your body, your mind, and your soul. And what is the first thing that wine comes for when it begins to take control? What's the first thing it comes for? Your tongue. How many of you have had to apologize for something that you've said when you've been drinking wine? It first comes for your tongue, because the tongue is the most difficult and untamable part of us. James, in his book, devotes almost an entire chapter to saying the tongue's untamable. Mankind has tamed everything, every bird, every beast, every animal, but he hasn't tamed the tongue. The tongue is the most unruly and untamable part of us, and wine comes for our tongue first, but so too does God. So too does the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He comes for their tongues first. He comes for the most untamable part of them, not because he's just after their tongues, but because he's after all of them. So what does Pentecost show us that Jesus wants, that King Jesus wants of us? He wants all of us. He just comes for our tongues first. And so if you are a Christian, you need to speak. If you are a Christian, speak. Others need to hear from you, and they need to see in us, in our lives, what we've been given in Jesus. They need to hear it in beautiful words, set in the context of a beautiful life so that they might come in and participate with us. And that's possible for you because, friends, if you belong to Jesus, verse 13 is true. These people were wrong and they were right about the disciples. Verse 13 is true of you. You are filled with new wine. It is not the wine of the world, it is the wine of the Spirit. You have new wine. That's why the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the church at Ephesus, don't get drunk on wine. Don't do that. Be filled with the Spirit because you have new wine within you. And that means you can speak differently and you can live differently and you can forget about yourself and you can set aside your fears and inhibitions and all of the worries about what other people think about you. You can be that crazy uncle at every wedding reception, and we've all got them. You can be that crazy uncle that may drink a little bit too much and dance like it. You can be him, but you don't need alcohol. You can live your life like that because you have new wine. You have God living within you. More than having new wine, if our gospel reading, the parable there, is true, and it is, you are new wine. You are new wine. And you can't be poured into an old wineskin. New wine, it's still being fermented. It's still growing. It's still expanding. In the ancient world, they poured new wine only into new wineskins so the wineskins could expand and not burst. The old way of life, the old tired way of life that is lived before, or if you do not know and follow after Jesus, it's too small. If you try to fit your life after coming to Jesus back into that old way of life, you'll burst it. It'll explode. Jesus will explode it. He'll blow it away. He'll burn it down. Because each and every Christian, each and every one of you is a little Pentecost. So speak like it. Live like it. Be filled with that which you've already been given. You have new wine. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We just begin to barely scratch the surface and understand all of that which this day means. But we do pray that even as we come to your table and we eat new bread and we drink new wine, that we might know that our new life is in Christ, whom you give to us through the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.